Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 to 25 of 1 Peter 2, and there should be a Bible somewhere near you if you don't have one. And would you stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. This is God's Word. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thank you. Please be seated. I was a youth director in the mid-1990s when those little rubber bracelets came out that had WWJD printed on me. How many of you remember that? And don't have timers here yet. And if that's ancient history to you, the WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? There were a lot of variations of that that came out. But it turns out that there was another youth director at Calvary Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan that actually started all that. You know, she just did it for her youth group. And I'm sure didn't have any idea that it was going to become this international phenomenon. And really had a big effect. It prompted a lot of people to really examine before every decision, what would Jesus do, and patterning their lives after him. Well, What Would Jesus Do didn't start with Calvary Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan in the 1990s, though. Charles Sheldon was a pastor in Chicago, and he started a series where he was telling a story. And every week, he would tell a different installment of the story. And it was about a small town of people whose lives were radically changed by asking that question before every decision they made. What would Jesus do? And he found that his little church began to grow. And he, you know, more and more, you have hundreds and hundreds of people. Every week, people would come back, more and more people, to find out what was going to happen next. You know, what was the next chapter? So he took the stories, put them into a book called In His Steps, and published it right around that time, 1896. That book has sold 50 million copies. Isn't that amazing? That's like one of the best-selling books of all time. Well, the phrase In His Steps didn't actually originate with Charles Sheldon in the late 1890s either. The Apostle Peter, of course, we just read it. So you're here in 1 Peter 2. So what I want to do is, looking at this passage, is give you a little bit fuller picture, because In His Steps and the rubber bracelets give us some aspects of what Peter's telling us to do in following Jesus, following the shepherd. But there's more to it, and I want to give you a little kind of round it out here. And so there's an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletin. I'm going to show you just two things that Jesus is in this passage. And the first is that he is our example in suffering. So Peter says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Okay, well, if you weren't here last week, then what is this? Well, we looked last week at verses 11 to 20, that passage before this, where Peter talked about submitting, the freedom of submitting to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, doing what the Holy Spirit calls us to do, rather than what our flesh wants us to do. Submitting to the government, which we found is not easy. Submitting to all authority in our lives. And in that last section, He was talking specifically to household servants about submitting to their masters. And Karen Jobes points out the order that Peter used in addressing the different groups is significant. It wasn't just accidental. He started by addressing slaves. Household servants were a form of slave. He showed how Christ became like them in his incarnation. Well, slaves were the lowest category of people in the first century in society. Next up the ladder were women, and they weren't very far up, sorry to say. So he addressed them next, and then the next group was the highest group, men. Of course, if you were a Christian man, it did kind of affect your standing, but still, men were the highest category, and so he addresses them last and with the fewest words. So even in the way that Peter addressed these different groups and his sort of household rules, he was saying something about how Jesus inverts, he flips around the values that our society places on people. He raises up the lowly in the eyes of the world. So in verse 21, he's still talking to slaves. So that's the context for you know what we are looking at here. So he says, you have been called to this, in other words, suffering, because there was a lot of suffering involved in being a slave. You've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians, and he had said Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form or taking the nature of a bondservant. So Jesus voluntarily placed himself below the level of these people that Peter's writing to, because the word that Paul used in Philippians 2 was doulos, which was a bond slave. It was the lowest form of slave. The word that Peter uses is a different one. It refers to household servants, but that included tutors and teachers and doctors, all kinds of what we would look on as professional people today. So Jesus intentionally set an example in the way that he lived. Now the word that Peter uses for example is literally the word underwriting. That has nothing to do with insurance, but it was used for teachers that would write out Greek letters and then the kids would trace them. You know, they did the same thing pretty much that we do today. They learn how to write their letters. And it reminded me of the take-home page we got from Hudson the other day. At his parent-teacher conference, his teacher was showing me this page where she had taken a highlighter and written out the letter A, you know, like a dozen times or so on several different lines. And there was one row where she helped him, and that's hand over hand. So she's literally holding his hand and helping him trace. And then the next row was independent. He had done that by himself. So, well, there, you know, the first row was definitely better than the second row. But typically, when Hudson does things on his own with a pencil, he's just kind of all over the place. But the letter in the middle of that second row that he had done independently was this perfect capital letter A. He did the up, he did the down, and he did the cross. It just exactly followed the lines. And, you know, you have to know Hudson to realize that that's a really big deal for his parents. Because just to get him to hold on to a utensil, a writing utensil, and not huck it across the room is a big deal, you know? So we're taking baby steps here. So that was exciting. And speaking of steps, there's an irony in Peter's words here. So if you know some of the basic stories of the Bible, you know Peter denied Jesus three times soon after boasting that he would never do that. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Well, Matthew 26:58 records that during that brief period when Jesus was going towards this trial with the Sanhedrin, Peter is asked repeatedly, well, surely, I recognize you. You talk like him. You must be one of his disciples. Over and over, he denies it. Well, Matthew records in that verse that he followed Jesus afar off. So he's watching. He knows what's happening. But he's staying, you know, safely out of harm's way. Well, here as he's writing this letter, I have no doubt in my mind that Peter remembered that. Because he uses a word that translates follow closely. And he emphasizes it by using this phrase, in his steps, literally in his footprints. Now, why would he say that unless he remembered? Peter here is teaching out of his weakness, not his strength. He's leading out of his own failure to follow at a very crucial time in his life. But there's a reason that he does this, and that's kind of what he goes into next. Beginning in verse 22, we have kind of a surprising reality. Peter quotes or alludes eight different times in just a few verses. Well, 22, 23, 24. In four verses, he alludes or quotes eight times to a particular Old Testament passage, and that is Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. So if you know the Old Testament fairly well, you know Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant passage, where Isaiah predicts the suffering of the Messiah. And it was fulfilled in remarkable, startling precision in the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. Well, and that part's not surprising. I mean, we know that. But what is surprising is that 1 Peter 2 is the only place in the entire New Testament where that section is quoted. And think about it, as much as we talk about Isaiah 53, particularly on Good Friday and other times, This is the only place where it's talked about. The only other place where it's even mentioned is in Acts 8:35, where you have this Ethiopian eunuch. He's a member of the royal household in Ethiopia, and he's reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand, and Philip comes up. Philip is one of the deacons, and he says, I don't understand this, and Philip explains it to him. But in that passage, it's really just kind of referred to indirectly. So 1 Peter 2 is the only place where Isaiah 53 is really quoted and laid out. And isn't it ironic that it would be Peter, of all people? Peter is the one who told Jesus he wouldn't suffer. That Peter would be the one who ends up getting to quote the passage about the suffering servant. And the other thing is, if you notice, if you just look at 1 Peter, this passage is right smack dab in the middle of the book. Not only that, it is the dead center of Peter's teaching about Jesus Christ. In fact, the only reason that Jesus can suffer as our example is that he suffered in our place. That his suffering actually did something in us. So he's our motivation to suffer because in his suffering he actually rescued us. And we're going to look at that as we go along. So look at verse 22. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to trusting himself to him who judges justly. So if you know the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate, he's the Roman governor. Pilate was becoming increasingly frustrated because he's leveling these accusations that the people have brought, that the religious leaders have brought against Jesus, that Jesus blasphemed God because he claimed to be God. That he advocated the overthrow of the government because he was claiming to be, Lord, right, when Caesar is Lord. All of these things, none of which Jesus had done at all. There was no deceit found in his mouth, Isaiah 53:9 says. And as Isaiah 53:7 put it, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God. He was the one that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So he refused to vindicate himself because he didn't need to. He knew who he was. And when Pilate is getting more and more exasperated, and finally he blurts out, do you not realize that I have the power to either condemn you or to release you? That's when Jesus opens his mouth. And he says, very quietly, you only have that power because it was given to you by my Father. And so this is what Peter is saying. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Edmund Clowney points out that word entrusted that Peter uses is used twice in the Greek version of Isaiah 53 to describe the delivering up of the suffering servant. It's also used in the Gospels to describe what happened when Jesus was delivered up to Pilate. Jesus trusted his Father, who is the perfect judge, that he would vindicate him in the end. Even though he did not get delivered. And Jesus knew that. He knew he wasn't going to get delivered. He suffered as if he were a depraved criminal, hung up literally in between two thieves. And when we think about what happened to Jesus, it's impossible not to think about the kind of injustice that we go through or people that we love go through. Because the hardest thing about injustice is having people believe the worst about you when you know it's not true. Isn't that the hardest? Isn't that what is infuriating? When people either say things about you or believe things about you and you know they're not true, what do you want to do? You want to set the record straight. But you know what? It didn't just happen to Jesus. It happened to his followers. It happened to every one of his disciples, to a greater or lesser extent. It happened to a huge number of believers in the first century under Nero, later under Decian and Diocletian. Christians were executed as enemies of the state because they declared Jesus rather than Caesar to be Lord. And it's happened over and over down through the centuries. And even by the church itself in the Inquisition. And it continues today in places like Morocco and Iran, other militant Islamic states. It continues in communist China and Cuba. It continues in Hindu nations like Nepal and India. Believers are slandered not only for Christ's name, but for Christ's sake. And because we live in a country that, by the grace of God, is founded on this idea of liberty and justice for all, We want all injustice to be rectified in real time. We want it to get made right. You know, whether it's somebody saying something about you that's not true interpersonally, or something legally or some other way, we want it to get fixed. There's a Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, who himself experienced some of the horrors of the Kosovo conflict in the 1990s. He said the call to follow the crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed, worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. You see, what he's saying, the way I'm reading this, is that the sacrifice of believers down through the ages has brought justice to a large degree in many cultures. And, you know, we're an example of that. But you know, we all agree, there's still oppressive governments today, right? All over the world. And there always will be. But there is one who judges justly. And his kingdom, which is growing and is subverting the injustice, one day is going to fill the earth. We have to have a long view when we look at injustice. All right, so that's the first thing. Jesus is an example of our suffering. The second thing is that Peter points out is that Jesus is an atonement for our salvation. In verse 24, Peter gets at the heart of what Jesus did on the cross. And again, he's quoting Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, Deuteronomy 21 declared in the Mosaic law a curse on anyone who broke that law. And the punishment would be to be hung on a tree until sunset. And then at sunset, their bodies would be taken down because they didn't want to violate the image of God in man. Well, that verse was the driving force behind Jesus' body being taken down from the cross at sunset after his crucifixion. So, you know, you could say, okay, Peter, you know, Peter is referring to the crucifixion, and he is. But the fact that Peter uses the word tree is very significant. He could very easily have used the word cross. Everybody would know what he was talking about. But he used the word tree because Jesus didn't die for himself. You see, the curse was on anyone who broke the law. Jesus never did. And Jews could not conceive of a Messiah who was under God's curse, because the Messiah was supposed to be the victor, right? Supposed to deliver us from our enemies. But Peter points out that the Messiah had to be hung on a tree in order to pay the penalty of other people who stand condemned of breaking the law. And so what happened on Calvary was the only way to fulfill the word of God, the only way to rescue us from our sins, because the one who paid the penalty could not himself have broken the law. It's the only way it could have happened. So what happened, the early church father Irenaeus put it this way. He said, Christ remedied the disobedience concerning the tree of knowledge by the obedience of the tree of Calvary. You see, you know, in the garden, the Mosaic law hadn't been written yet. And yet Adam and Eve came under God's curse. It wasn't Moses' curse. And that curse could only be broken by a sinless Messiah dying for sins he himself did not commit, because only he could break the curse. Now, I want to give you a kind of an application of that. I read a statement recently by a pastor that I believe absolutely to be well-meaning, pastor of a large church, about the idea of God's curse. And he said he could never figure out why a loving God would curse his people. And so his solution was that he doesn't. That God doesn't curse us. That we curse ourselves whenever we choose to do what's wrong. Well, there is some truth to that. However, and I think that message goes over really, really well in a society where people don't want to believe in a God of judgment. So it's a lot easier to say, well, we just curse ourselves. But the truth is that if the only curse that I'm under is the one that I've placed on myself, then who is the only person who can deliver me? It's me. I'm the only one that can reverse that curse. But it's not true. Mankind is not under our own curse. We are under God's curse because it is his holiness that we violated. It's his standards that we've broken, not ours. So the only person that can break that curse is him. Without a divine curse, you can't have a divine Savior. And without a divine Savior, guess what? You have no gospel, and you have zero hope. The last part of verse 24 quotes Isaiah 53:5b, "By his wounds you have been healed." Now think about who Peter's writing to. He's writing to slaves. Now that's a hard message, right? Because their wounds had not been healed. Many of these people had abusive masters. They still bore the scars. But Peter wants them to know, first of all, that Jesus literally had felt their pain. Jesus had been tied to a post on the pavement of the palace where Pilate administered justice. And I, say that in quotes. Jesus had been whipped there with a Roman scourge, which was a lash with multiple thongs, weighted with lead or bone. Peter wasn't minimizing the wounds of his readers. He was opening up the full weight of the wounds of Jesus. That they did infinitely more than just alleviate temporary pain. It released them from the eternal consequences of their guilt, the judgment of the Almighty God, and it allowed healing on the inside, healing from the violation of their consciences. It brought real and existential peace. That's what Peter's talking about. I met a woman the other day who came to the church for help. She had been here visiting from the Northwest. Well, this is what she said, so you never really know. But she'd been visiting here from the Northwest to help a relative that ended up passing away and had spent much, much more than she ever planned and needed help getting back. And so I said, we'd be happy to fill up your tank with gas, get you on your way. And so while I was pumping gas for her vehicle, in the course of the conversation, we had, talked a little bit. I had told her about our family. I told her about Hudson. And so while I'm filling up the tank, she begins really pressing me about the need that I have. She's a professing Christian. She starts really pressing me about the fact that I need to pray for Hudson to be healed of his Down syndrome and his autism, and that God wants all our diseases healed. God wants everybody whole, and that there's no exceptions. And she, is telling me the story about her falling and bumping her head and her aunt who was in the car praying over her and all the fuzziness going away. I was like, well, that's great. There's a slight difference between a bump on the head and Down syndrome and autism. She's just going on and on. She's preaching at me, basically, as I'm pumping her gas. And as you can imagine, I'm really getting irritated. And so finally, I just sort of spat out Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12 as graciously as I could, where Paul asked for healing from his thorn in the flesh, and he said, three times I asked the Lord, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. I said, weakness, not strength. I said, God can be just as glorified in suffering as he can in healing. And thankfully, she did not try to explain away that Bible verse, but she said, I got a lot more on my side. I was like, it's time for you to go back to Oregon. But, it reminded me of the frustrations that I have with those in, what I would call the word faith movement, the name it, claim it, whatever you want to call it. It's just woefully short-sighted because this woman wants to follow Christ in victory. She doesn't want to follow him in suffering. She doesn't think that she's supposed to follow him in suffering. But you know what? Isn't that what most people that follow Jesus wanted? They wanted to let's skip the hard stuff and go right to the victory parade. Let's skip all the games, and go right to the parade after the Super Bowl. they didn't have any interest in suffering. And the ironic thing is that Jesus didn't get to do that, did he? He didn't get to skip the suffering. He endured suffering as a part of God's process of rescuing us and of shaping him. And so what Peter is saying is that we are following in his steps. Why would we think we would get out of that? Why would we want to? Because the suffering that God allows in our lives is a part of the process of God shaping us. We will not be the people that he wants us to be unless we go through it. In verse 25, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter knew very, very well what it was like to stray as a sheep. before he had ever denied Jesus, Jesus had said back in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now that word "turned" is the same word that Peter uses here. It means repentance. It means conversion. It's the changing of our hearts. So then later, after denying Jesus, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, in John 21, Jesus restored Peter. And he asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And over, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter said, "Tend my sheep." You see, Peter had strayed, but he had returned. And the striking thing about this, the word that he uses for returned, you can argue it's active or passive, but the context seems to indicate in Peter that it actually is better interpreted to be passive. You have been returned to the shepherd. And Peter's words and his letter as a whole sum up that idea. We have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And Ezekiel 34 put it this way in his prophecy. He's speaking for God, and he says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places that they have been scattered. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them." Isn't that beautiful? That's Old Testament people. This is what had happened for Peter's readers, and this is what has happened for us. But it is not without suffering. It's not without suffering of Jesus, and it's not without suffering on our part. And Peter's readers had suffered, and so have you, in different ways. Last week, I pointed out that in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, you know, the high point of his time with Jesus, he goes from the high to the low in like 3 seconds. When Jesus talks about going to the cross, he says, no, Jesus, you're not going to suffer. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That was the low part. There's a well-known leader in the Anglican Church. His name was Archbishop Layton, who once said that many Christians like better St. Peter's carnal advice to Christ to avoid suffering than his apostolic doctrine to Christians, teaching them that as Christ suffered, so they likewise were called to suffer. We like what Peter said before when he was wrong better than what he said when he was right. Don't make the same mistake. Take the long view. I want to leave you with the scholar Karen Jobe's encouragement, paraphrasing really what Peter has said in this passage. She says, "Don't be afraid of the suffering you're experiencing. It is not evidence that God has forsaken you. On the contrary, it is evidence that God has chosen you." You see, he is not content to allow you to coast through your Christian life, unchallenged, dull, and formless. But he is using the painful grinding and sanding and buffing of affliction to transform you into a precious stone. And what does a precious stone do? It reflects. It reflects the light of his glory. Don't give up on him, because he will surely not give up on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Peter spoke from the words of experience. And we thank you that he knew what it was like to be a sheep that strayed and wandered. And he also knew what it was like to experience suffering. He wasn't just, at this point in time, as he did at other times, shooting from the hip. He was very careful in his words, and he knew what he was talking about. And Lord, our suffering in our society, in many cases, is much more superficial, or it's much less external. But that doesn't make it any easier or less painful. And so I pray that you would show us the purpose. Even if you don't show us the reason, show us that you have a purpose in whatever you're calling us to go through, or whatever you have called us to go through, or will call us to go through. Give us understanding, give us a grasp from this passage that we are following in the steps of our Savior, and that you are working out a glorious plan. And that doesn't mean it gets wrapped up in a nice little bow, but you are working your purpose in us, and you are shaping us into the masterpieces that you designed us to be. Lord, help us to remember that when the hardest times come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.